Have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to Romans chapter 12. As we begin this new section in Paul's letter, this new section in the epistle to Romans as well. And we began this last week when we were looking at verse 9, and I want to pick up where we left off last week in this section. And this is going to be sort of a different kind of sermon, not so much an exposition of the text, but looking at some of the foundational issues behind and underneath this text as Paul moves into this new section here. And it's probably appropriate for the new year that we look at some foundational issues concerning the church as we are presented with them here. We're going to look at the church in a slightly different way than perhaps you've considered it before. As Paul moves into this area of Christian living, beginning at chapter 12, we've seen he's really basing it upon everything he said in the first 11 chapters, that because of these great truths, because of the mercies of God, because believers have been changed now by the gospel, that we are to live a different way, that it affects all of our relationships. And so chapters 12 through 16 really describe how the Christian lives, how the gospel transforms believers because of our union with Christ. And as Paul opens up this beginning chapter in this section, he deals with the three basic relationships that we all have. First, our relationship with God in verses 1 and 2, as he shows that the believer now lives a God-centered life. As one who presents his body as a living sacrifice is being transformed by the renewal of his mind so that he might discern what the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. So the believer is theocentric, God-centered. And then he turns to the second relationship, and that's the relationship with ourself. And we view ourselves differently now. We see ourselves and find ourselves in our identity within the body as one of the members of the body of Christ, gifted and placed there by sovereign grace. And so we look upon ourselves with humility as we find our place of being within the body of Christ. And then beginning at verse 9, he looks at our relationship with other people. First with other Christians in verses 9 through 13, and then with non-Christians in verses 14 through 21. What Paul is doing here, I believe, is describing what the church looks like. And as we began this in verse 9 last week, we said really what Paul is doing here is not giving us specific commands, but rather is making a declaration of what the church looks like. And we saw that what we find in verses 9 through 13 are not a list of commands, but rather statements of fact. In order to make good English, they're placed in commands, but really what Paul is giving us here is a description of the church. And he shows us that the banner that hangs over the church is this banner of genuine love, love that is unhypocritical. And then he defines what that love is. It's a love which abhors the evil and clings to the good. Now, what he's going to do then in the rest of these verses here, verses 10 through 13, is describe what it means to cling to the good and abhor the evil. As I said, there are no verbs here. There are no imperatives. It is more a description of what the church looks like, of an organism of believers, a body of those who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been engrafted into his body, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who now live differently because of the impact of the gospel in their lives. In essence, Paul is saying, this is what genuine love looks like. And he goes on to describe, love one another with brotherly affection, or literally loving one another with brotherly affection, outdoing one another in showing honor, not slothful in zeal, being fervent or burning in the Spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, being patient in tribulation, being constant in prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and seeking to show hospitality. He says, this is what the Holy Spirit is producing. This is what the church looks like. And the point I began to emphasize last week and want to continue this week is that what Paul is showing us here is that the Christian life is lived in the context of relationships. That when someone comes to faith in Christ, he is not immediately translated to heaven and there sings the praises of Jesus for eternity with the church triumphant and all the holy angels. No, rather, when someone comes to faith in Christ, they're still here. but they're engrafted into the body of Christ, and they begin to grow and mature and develop within that association of relationships in the body of Christ. The Christian life is lived within the context of relationships. And that's where Paul begins here. As soon as he leaves the great doctrine and shows how that doctrine works itself out, he shows us that it works itself out now in our life, in our relationships with God, with other believers, and with non-believers. And he begins to show us here, as he said already in verses 6 through 8, that as part of the body of Christ, we belong to one another. We need one another because God has given to every believer gifts and graces for the benefit of the body. And while the church is described in many ways in the New Testament, one of the most common metaphors, and certainly one of the favorite of the Apostle Paul's, is that the church is a body. It is an organism. And the members within the body have an organic relationship one to the other. Today, in contemporary evangelicalism, in the contemporary Christian church, there's an emphasis not upon this organic relationship, but upon our intense individualism. That believers are considered to be consumers and self-focused. We have now the rise of online churches, and there are some experts in the church growth field that say that this is the new wave of the future, that believers are going to find their context for worship and ministry and growth online. And so we need to focus on that. Well, I think that's contrary to what Paul is telling us here. Today, in our contemporary situation, there's no real understanding and sense that believers need one another. But Paul is showing us there that we exist as Christians in community, not isolation. That the church is a body. It's not a shopping mall. It's a body where we have an organic relationship to one another. Now, certainly, for those who embrace covenant theology, this should sound very familiar. To recognize that as a believer, we are in covenant with our God and with one another and all believers through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that in a church that holds to covenant theology, when someone comes to faith and they come to join the church, they are not asked so much to profess in their own words what they believe, but they're asked, do they believe in the words of the church, what the church teaches, because we are part of a body, part of a community. And so when someone is received into the membership of this church, we don't ask them in front of the congregation to give their own testimony of faith, but rather to express in the words of the body what is believed in those vows. So I want to emphasize and hit upon these foundational issues that Paul is talking about here to see that the Christian life is lived within the context of these relationships now within the body, to set the stage for what he's going to say in verses 10 and following. And so I want to sort of back up first and ask the fundamental question, and that is, what is the ultimate purpose of the church? What are we all about? If we are not believers in isolation, but we are believers in community, and that community is called the body of Christ or the church. What is the church all about? What is its ultimate purpose? Well, whenever we begin asking those questions, it's always good to begin by asking, what is God's ultimate purpose? What does God do? We begin with Him. And so, what is God's purpose in the world, in the universe? What in the world is God doing? What is the ultimate thing He is doing? He's glorifying Himself, isn't He? In all things, He is working to His glory. In Isaiah 42:8, the Lord said through the prophet, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. That which He is absolutely jealous of is His glory. In John 17, verse 1, Jesus praying there before His crucifixion, and He said, Father, the hour has come. glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Of all the things he could pray for, what does he begin praying about? The glory of God. That is preeminent. Glorify the Son that he may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. What is Christ's preeminent concern in this prayer? The glory of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, when Paul talks about our great salvation as being the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he says that he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. In chapter 1, verse 12, he says, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Why does God save you? Ultimately, for his glory. All things are for his glory. So if we're asking this question, what is the ultimate purpose of the church? And we know that God's ultimate purpose in all things is to glorify himself. Then what is our ultimate purpose? What is man's ultimate purpose? What is the church's ultimate purpose? It is to glorify God. Does that sound familiar? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Our ultimate purpose is the same as God's, to glorify him. So that Paul could say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Or 1 Corinthians 10, 31, so whether then you eat or drink, whatever those little mundane things you do, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Eating, drinking, brushing your teeth, driving your car, mowing your lawn, whatever it is, it's all done ultimately to the glory of God. So what is the church's ultimate purpose? If our ultimate purpose as believers is to glorify God, because that's his ultimate purpose, and the church is the community of the believers, what is the church's ultimate purpose? To glorify God. So Paul could say in Ephesians 3, verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations. To glorify God is our ultimate purpose as his people. What does that mean? Well, as you go through the scriptures, a basic definition of glorifying God means to make known his character and his attributes. It's to give visible expression to who God is. You remember there on the mountain in Exodus 33, Moses asked the Lord, show me your glory. What was he asking? Let me see what you're really like. Let me see some visible display of who you truly are. Of course, he couldn't see God in his essence. The Lord said, no, but I'll make my goodness pass by in front of you. I'll set you in this little nook here. I'll put my hand over you. And as I pass by, you can sort of see my backside. We see God's glory, though, most fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. As John said in John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his what? Glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. It's in Christ that we are able to see the glory of God as we see the character and attributes of God displayed to us. To glorify God is to show the world what God is like. That's God's ultimate purpose. It's our ultimate purpose as a church. That's our priority. So that Paul said to the Thessalonians, to this end, in 2 Thessalonians 1, we always pray for you that your our God may make you worthy of his calling, may fulfill every resolve for good work, every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. What was Paul's concern for the church? That Christ would be glorified in them. And he says, and you in him, according to the grace of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Or to the Colossians, he said, he is the head of the body, Christ, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Or if you go over just a couple of chapters in Romans to chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, Paul said, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What was Paul's ultimate concern for these Roman believers? That the Word of God would bear fruit in their lives and they would with one voice glorify God. What is God's ultimate purpose? His glory. What is the church's ultimate purpose? His glory. This is the ultimate reason and purpose for everything we do, that he might be glorified. That's why worship is so central to the life of the church. That's why the church cannot function as a church without a priority being on worship, so that he is central to everything. So that everything points to him and makes known his character and his attributes. In a sense, if people come to this church and as they're leaving say, oh, wasn't that a wonderful worship service? Wasn't that a great church? Wasn't that a warm fellowship and wonderful programs and fine youth group and great preaching and teaching? If that's what they say, then we failed. Because what they need to say as they walk out is, what a great God. What a wonderful Savior. What glorious grace is in him. So that in everything they see him. That's our ultimate purpose. That's God's ultimate purpose. But how is that accomplished? If God's glory is his ultimate purpose and the church's ultimate purpose, what are the objectives that he accomplishes in order to make his purpose or accomplish his purpose? What's his objectives? Well, we know in a certain sense that God is glorified in all things. He will be glorified. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Everything we see in creation proclaims his glory. But as the psalmist says, and as Paul tells us in Romans 1, it's a mute witness. There's only certain things that the natural order reveals about God. But primarily, God is glorified through people. So that the psalmist could continue, the law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. The rules of the Lord are true. Where do we learn about purity and holiness and goodness and truth and righteousness? It says he reveals his word to his people and it impacts their lives. God is accomplishing his purpose to glorify himself in this world primarily through people. His basic fundamental purpose of glorifying himself is achieved through the objective of impacting the lives of people. Now, there are two kinds of people in this world. There are believers and unbelievers. And I want to deal primarily with the two kinds of elect. The unbelieving elect who have yet to come to faith, and the believing elect who have come to faith. Because we know God is going to be glorified in unbelievers who never come to faith. He is glorified in judgment. He is glorified in condemnation. He is glorified in his justice and his righteousness. But we want to focus this morning upon how he is glorified in the lives of people, namely his elect, both the unbelieving elect and the believing elect. Now, the unbelieving elect are simply those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world who have yet to come to faith in his sovereignty, in his grace, and his timing. So what is God doing in the life of the unbeliever, the unbelieving elect? What is his objective for that purpose to bring glory to himself? Salvation. That's where it begins. So Paul could say, to Timothy. The saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that they should come to repentance. So what is God's basic objective for the unbelieving elect? He's bringing them to faith. We call that evangelism. And what is His objective for the believer who has come to faith in God's grace and sovereignty? Sanctification, growth. So Jesus could pray in John 17, verse 17, Father, as He's praying for His disciples there in the church, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. We see it in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So the divine objective for the believer is growth, sanctification, maturity, growth in Christ's likeness. If that is God's objective, to glorify Himself by bringing unbelievers to faith and bringing believers to maturity in Christ, what then are the church's objectives in order to glorify God? Same thing. Now, we have a certain disadvantage here because we don't know who the unbelieving elect are. God does. So we preach the gospel to everybody. And God will use that in bringing His people to faith in His way, in His time, by His grace through the Holy Spirit. But what is our objective for unbelievers? Is it to entertain them, to make them feel comfortable, to satisfy their spiritual longings? No. It's birth. It's evangelism. Jesus said to His disciples just before His ascension, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. For there in Matthew 28, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth is given to Me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They were have evangelism. Preaching the gospel, so that the Holy Spirit will use that to bring His people to faith, and they are incorporated into the body of Christ and are given the rite of initiation of baptism. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:22, to the weak I become weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. What is the church's objective for the unbeliever? Birth. Salvation. Evangelism. Well, what is the church's objective then for the believer? Same as God's. Growth. Sanctification. So that Paul could say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14:12, so with yourselves, since you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. What then, brothers? When you come together, each has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. The church comes together to build believers up, to bring glory to God. In Ephesians 4, verse 11 and following, the Lord Jesus gave to His church apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry to the building up of the body of Christ. Paul said to the Colossians in Colossians 1:28, Him, Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might present everyone mature in Christ. To present every believer mature, complete, fully developed in Christ. The church's objectives for the unbeliever is salvation, justification. For the believer, it is sanctification or growth. These form then the basic objectives for all that we do. Our ultimate purpose is to glorify God. How do we glorify God? By evangelism and edification. We're called to preach the gospel that the Holy Spirit might use it to bring His people to Himself, and to preach the gospel so that believers might be built up and grow into the image and likeness of Christ. That is it. We're not called to entertain. We're not called to have a spa. We're not called to have any of these other mall-like ministries. We are simply called to preach the gospel so that unbelievers hear it, the Holy Spirit uses it, brings them to faith, and believers are built up. That summarizes everything, and God is glorified in that. Now, how do we do that? What are the means that we use to accomplish those objectives? We ask a more fundamental question. What does God use to accomplish His objectives of bringing His people to faith and building them up? What does He use to do that? We refer to the means of grace, don't we? And we usually refer to the Word, sacraments, and prayer, but all of these are Word-focused. What does God use to bring unbelievers to faith and believers to maturity? He uses the Word. Paul says in Romans 10, "How will they call on Him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. What does God use to glorify Himself by bringing people to faith? He uses His Word. In James 1:18, James says, "Of His own will He brought us forth by the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." 1 Peter 1:23, "Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of the imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God." In 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." In John 1, verse 12, the apostle says, "But all who did receive Him," Christ, "who believed in His name." There's content there. There was truth that they believed, that they heard. He gave the right to become the children of God. And in John 20, verse 30, John says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may," what? "Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing you may have power or life in His name." How does God bring unbelievers to faith? He gives them the gospel. He preaches the Word to them. And the Holy Spirit uses that to bring them to faith. How does God bring believers to maturity? Bring about growth in the life of a believer? The Word. He gave some as apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. What is the focus of the apostle and prophet and evangelist and pastor teacher? It's the Word. The Word. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ. Or as Peter said, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure, sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow up into salvation, if you've tasted that the Lord is good." Jesus prayed, "Father, sanctify them in truth. Your Word is truth." In 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." How does God accomplish His purpose through His objectives? Through the Word. In both the life of the unbeliever and the believer. How does the church accomplish its objectives to the glory of God? through the Word. But notice in each of these that God doesn't merely dump truth from heaven. He doesn't merely drop a book, does He? Even in the production of the Scriptures, He did it through individuals. Our doctrine of inspiration tells us that God, the Holy Spirit, so moved through certain writers that He communicated exactly what God wanted to be communicated and revealed, but also exactly what the writers intended to write as well. Do you understand that process? I don't. But that's what Peter describes. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke as they were borne along, so that what Paul wrote was exactly what Paul wanted to write to the Romans, but it was exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted him to write. God communicates His truth through individuals. So Paul could say it was through the folly of what we preach that God brings His people to faith. God uses truth communicated through individuals to bring His people to faith and to build them up. What means does the church then use to accomplish the objective of bringing people to faith and building them up in that faith to the glory of God? Same thing God does. The Word of God communicated through relationships. For the unbeliever, Paul said, the Word of Christ is foolishness to those who are perishing. To us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Through foolishness of preaching, God has chosen to save those who believe. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, Paul says, our gospel came to you, Thessalonians, not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. And Paul goes on to say, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become so very dear to us. God brings people to faith. He builds them up through His truth communicated through people, through relationships. Remember in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch who was returning back to Ethiopia in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah, and the Lord brings Philip alongside of him, and he hears the Ethiopian reading and asks him, do you understand what you're reading from Isaiah? And the eunuch responded, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And there Philip opened to him the gospel through Isaiah. And he believed. God communicating His truth through people, and people coming to faith. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, all this is from God. He was talking about His ministry, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against us, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. God announces His truth through people, and He brings people to faith and builds them up. The same means that God uses of bringing people to faith is the means that He uses of bringing believers to maturity. It's a truth communicated through people, through relationships. In Acts chapter 2, there we find the early church gathered together, and it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayers. It was not only the apostles' teaching, but the apostles' teaching and fellowship and worship and ministry. Truth communicated through relationships. Writing to Timothy, Paul said to Timothy, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We have the truth communicated through relationships and generations one to the other. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we all know verses 16 and 17, that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable and so on. Paul begins that section by saying to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it. That from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." The point I'm trying to see here is that birth and growth, evangelism and edification, justification and sanctification take place within the context of truth-filled relationships. It's the truth expressed through relationships that the Holy Spirit uses to build up and to bring people to faith. Now, I'm not saying that you can't be alone somewhere in a hotel room by yourself in your Bible and the Holy Spirit not so work in your heart that simply through the reading of the Scriptures you come to faith in Christ, or that there in your study or in your bedroom in the morning as you spend time with the Lord you're not built up. But I'm saying that it is within the context in general of the church through truth-filled relationships that evangelism and edification takes place. And that's the way God has designed it. This has some implications, I think, for us, because this is where Paul takes us here in Romans. In light of this truth, of these first 11 chapters of this glorious doctrine of our justification, it is now lived out in the context of relationships, truth-filled relationships. So that Paul could say in Ephesians 4:15, in that great section there where he's talking about the leadership that he's given to the church, building up the body and the church being matured and grown into the likeness of Christ. He says, "So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunningness, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but rather speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all things into Him who is the head, into Christ." Literally, he says they're truthing it in love. The church is characterized by relationships that are truth-filled. And the result is that the body is built up. God's ultimate purpose is to glorify Himself, accomplished through the objectives of bringing people to faith and building them up in that faith. And He uses truth communicated through people. The church does the same thing. It glorifies God by bringing the gospel to believers and unbelievers, so that unbelievers, through the grace of the Holy Spirit, are brought to faith, unbelievers are built up, and it's all within the context of truth-filled relationships in the body of Christ. There is a man by the name of Victor Gruen, whom you probably have never heard of, but who is probably the one individual that has impacted your behavior more than any other man in the past 100 years. He invented the shopping mall. He was an Austrian emigre to the United States in 1938, just prior to the German invasion of Nazi invasion of Austria. He was an architect, and he wanted to build a place where the United States could experience genuine community. And he built the first shopping mall. And he found out that instead of building community, it did the opposite. It destroyed real community. The shopping mall was built on the outskirts of town, the place where real community existed, where people lived and worked and shopped and interacted, was destroyed because it was all moved out there. And rather than creating community, it did the opposite, because this was an artificial place. It was a place that emphasized the individual and the consumer. A place where you came, or you come, you get what you want, and you leave without any real interaction with anyone else. Toward the end of his life, Gruen said that the mall was probably one of his worst ideas. But we have experts now who are telling us that the church, in order to minister to our society, needs to be like a mall. A place where there's a little of everything for everybody. And many are attempting to do that. Many, I think, within the evangelical community have a mall mentality about the church. It's a place where I come, I get what I want. If I don't find it there, I go someplace else. Or I can even do it online. But Romans does something different. It focuses upon the fact that we are believers in community. And growth, birth, building up, evangelism, edification takes place in truth-filled relationships. The banner we saw that hangs over the church from Romans 9 is genuine love. And what does that love look like? It abhors evil, it clings to good, and he further defines it in the rest of that section there. But he's showing us that the Christian life is lived within the relation, within the context of truth-filled relationships. That means that fellowship is important. And by fellowship, I don't mean just eating lunch, which we're going to do later, or drinking coffee after Sunday school, but that intimate communion, that partnership, that sharing, that koinonia is essential, because it is within that fellowship of truth-filled relationships that we are built up. We recognize that we share a common union with all believers because we share the common life in Jesus Christ. We recognize that we need one another because we have gifts and graces that have been given to us for the benefit of the body and for the building up of one another. I need what you have. You need what I have because we are members of the body of Christ. In our contemporary Christian situation that emphasizes a sort of a hyper-individualism in which believers are, and church members are considered to be consumers, this really goes counter to that mentality. Paul is showing us that the atmosphere in which the church truly functions is one of intimate, truth-filled relationships, where we're built up and where unbelievers can see the gospel not only with their ears hear it, but see it lived out in lives. Recognizing that we can't grow in isolation. We need one another. And we see also that evangelism takes best in the context of a loving, truth-filled church. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, so you also ought to love one another. By this, all people will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another." And there in Acts 2, we see that being lived out. And the result was that as these believers, with their truth-filled relationships, focusing upon the apostles' teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer, we're interacting with one another, with building one another up, we're proclaiming the gospel. We're told that day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in the homes, they received their food with glad and generous heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You see, it's within the context of these truth-filled relationships that the believers are built up and unbelievers are brought to faith. I think in many ways we're doing well in these areas, but we need to be vigilant. There's always room for improvement. There's always room for growth. We have a real enemy who wants to destroy the church. And the primary area of our enemy's attacks are truth and relationships. If he can't get us to deny the truth or distort the truth, he'll get us to corrupt relationships. And that's really where most of the problems occur, isn't it? If you think back through your own life, your own church experience, most of the difficulty comes not with the truth, but with the relationships. That's Satan's most effective tactic. If you go through the first three, or chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, and see the churches that were struggling there, they're the ones that were struggling in these areas. It's easy to lose perspective. But we need to remember our focus, that ultimately we're called to glorify God. We do that through the objectives that He has given of evangelism and edification, and the means He's provided of truth expressed through loving relationships. Only this perspective can keep the church healthy, balanced, united, effective, and for us to experience what Paul is here just describing. Jesus prayed this, knowing that if this is our focus, He will then be the focus of everything. He said in John 17, "I do not ask for these only," His 11 disciples at that point, "but also for those who will believe in Me through their word," that's us, "that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one, I in them, You in Me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me, and love them, even as You have loved Me." That's genuine love. Let's pray. Father and our God, we thank You that by Your grace You have united us to Christ, and that in doing so You have united us to all believers. Father, help us to come to experience that genuine love that is the hallmark, the banner over Your church, as Your Spirit is producing that. As we seek to develop those truth-filled relationships in which the gospel is clearly heard, in which Your truth is lived out, so that You, by Your sovereignty and Your grace, will call Your people to Yourself and build them up. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.